1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Look, it's me, Paul. We're expecting to hear from the author, were you? So, I want to paint a picture for you this morning, but I can't paint, so let me just say something. No, I'm just kidding. So, the year was 1999, and across the country, every TV screen and website seemed to repeat and be focused on one thing. It had captured the zeitgeist of our nation. Hearts and minds were focused on it, the hearts and minds of a generation. I am, of course, talking about Star Wars Episode I. In my life at that time, I could think of no bigger thing. From what I had seen in this trailer, I knew that it was going to be one of the greatest things ever put on screen. And I couldn't not be excited. You see, I was raised on the Star Wars. Until I was a man and beyond, one of the first things I heard upon meeting somebody was, "Luke, I am your father." It was as if I had been preparing for this moment my entire life. I was ready. I did also get married that year, but this was Star Wars. I didn't get married till November. Star Wars came out in the summer, so plenty of time to think about other things. Now, in this exact moment, I was also going through a time where I was renewing my relationship with God. And I had been through just a difficult time. And previously to that, I had stopped going to church for a time. And the question came to me one night, what was I willing to give up for God? And as I begin to ponder this moment and ask myself, what is the most important thing to me? And a sense of dread came over me. And I thought, what is the most important thing? It is, of course, Star Wars. And so, in that moment, I said a prayer that to anyone else and at any other time might seem the most ridiculous thing ever uttered or thought. But I said, God, if you ask me to, I will not go see this movie. Now, I'm happy to say God never asked me to not go see that movie. Maybe he didn't ask loud enough. I don't know. And understanding and having the gift of hindsight, I can look back and say that was the worst of the prequels. And so maybe what I thought was so valuable to give up really wasn't that important to begin with. In fact, maybe it was what God was trying to show me was, hey, get better goals. But the kernel of the idea behind it was this. God, I want to run the race that you have set before me, and I want to run it to win. And that is what I believe that Paul is saying in chapter 9. So before we get to the text, let's pray. Lord, we come before you once again. We come before the throne of grace, Lord, that you are a God who loves us more than anything. You are a God who over and over and over again pours out your grace and your mercy upon us. So we ask for wisdom this morning as we go to your word. Help us to meet you in this place. Help us to know you better from it. Help us to walk the race that you have set before us, God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul has spent chapter 8 talking about eating meat and eating meat to idols, but focusing it on this idea of, does it cause your brothers and sisters to stumble? And what Paul is doing in chapter 9 is he is showing them how he has lived that out in his own life. He spends the majority of the chapter talking about his qualifications and the things that he could ask for if he wanted to. In fact, the things that he could demand if he wanted to. But he doesn't make any of those demands. In fact, in chapter 15, he says this, "I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." And so it's at the end of this chapter where he begins to tell them why. And that's what we're going to focus on. The why was Paul saying, I am giving up all this. Now, as I gave my intro, you might have thought to yourself, I think Luke just compared himself to Paul. And that may have been reinforced by the fact that I played Paul on the bumper video. But I am not now, nor would I ever compare myself to Paul. I lead worship on Sundays and teach occasionally, and Paul planted churches in most of the known world. So our achievements don't exactly measure up to each other, but that is okay because I will not stand before God with Paul next to me and God comparing me to Paul. Because as I imagine that conversation to go, it would be like, well, I guess you sing a little better, maybe. I would hope so. But the good news is I'm not compared to Paul. God will not compare me to Paul. God will not compare me to you. You will not be compared to the person sitting next to you. They will not be compared to the person sitting behind you. Because you have been given your own race to run. My race is not Paul's race, and your race is not my race. But know this, you are called. And that's your first fill in the blank, you are called. It is easy to think or tell ourselves that we're not. When it talks in Ephesians about the fivefold ministries, it doesn't say God gave some to be apostles and prophets and teachers and plumbers and welders and secretaries or flight attendants. God didn't list all those in there, so I must not be called. But 1 Peter, I'm going to read to you a lot out of 1 Peter this morning. I would just read you the whole book if I could. It is so good. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter's talking to an audience of both Jews and Gentiles. And if this is the first time you've ever been to church, welcome. Back then, a Gentile is just someone who wasn't Jewish, someone who wasn't born Jew. And he says this to them, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Amen. Just as the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the nations, so every Christian is called, is chosen. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. You are called to be a light to every single person around you. Not only are you called, but it says that you are an image bearer of God. And so you don't get to decide if you're an example. You just get to decide if you're a good example. and that's your next fill in the blank. Your decision is, are you a good example? Just after this, in 1 Peter 2:2, he says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our actions will tell people who God is. And know this, the world is prepared and ready to tell everybody who they think God is. Just think back to any movie or TV show you've seen. Who is the Christian or the religious person in that show? Probably the arrogant, talked down to you idiot of the story. That is what the world believes Christianity to be. And there's an old saying that says, better to keep quiet and let somebody think you're an idiot than to open your mouth and prove them right. Right? So I'm not trying to call anybody an idiot, but what I'm saying is the world already has an idea of who Christians are. And our actions will either confirm to them, yes, Christians are everything I thought they were. Or they will say, maybe there's something different about this that I haven't seen before. In fact, Peter's going to give us a whole bunch of stuff. In 1 Peter 4:4, he says this, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Our actions as Christians will sometimes invite ridicule and sometimes invite abuse. Because I feel like there's kind of a couple different reactions you get when you're walking in the calling that you have. You will either get somebody who says, there is something different about you, and I want to know what it is. Or there is something who sees what you're doing and says, I don't like you because of how you make me feel. You know, we talk about conscience. Your conscience tells you what's right. The Bible says that he has written his law on our hearts. I believe what we refer to as conscience is God's law written on our hearts. And when we see the light of God and that convicts us, Christian or not, saved or not, we're going to respond to it. This is one of my favorites. 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Every single day of your life, you will get grief from somebody. From somebody for something. For the things you say, for the way you dress, for the music that you listen to, for the kind of car you own, for the whatever they see about your family. You will get grief for something. So let it be for something worthwhile. Let it be for some. I saw this posted online where somebody was ridiculing a Christian, and they were like, oh, everything will be better because Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. You have inadvertently given the correct answer. Everything will be better because of Jesus. And if that invites ridicule, then that is the ridicule that I am inviting.
Amen.
So this is your next fill in the blank. This is our section two. Train to win. Train to win. Paul is going to emphasize in this passage discipline and purposeful actions. And he's going to use this running metaphor. And so, fun fact, the reason he uses a running metaphor, maybe he just likes sports, I don't know. But in the city of Corinth, is where they held the prelude to what became the Olympics. So every X number of years, they would get together and have these games, and it was a big deal. You won big prizes, like not having to pay taxes. And they would make, you see the Olympic wreath. Well, they used to make this giant wreath, and the winners got that, and they would wear it around town so that you knew they had won the games. And so he's going to use this metaphor of running. Verse 24 and 25, he says, "Do you not know that in the race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we run for an imperishable wreath." And he gives them a personal example. He says, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control." There is working out to look good, and there's working out to become strong. I saw this video online a while back, and they had two different groups: bodybuilders and people who grew up on a farm. And they had them doing these competitions against each other. Now, one group looked really good, failing at the tasks. And one group were kind of scruffy-looking Nerf herders who were able to do what was required of them. There is working to look good. It reminds me of, have you ever seen like a martial arts tournament or somewhere where somebody's given like a demo and they're flipping around and they're doing all this stuff and they're by themselves and it looks really good? Maybe you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Indiana Jones is after something and this guy comes out with a sword and he starts swinging his sword around. He's doing all this stuff and Indiana Jones pulls out his gun and shoots him. One of them looked really good, but the other one walked away. And there is a very good reason why we struggle sometimes. I think I have a picture for you. There is a reason why it is hard to get in and stay in shape. We have an entire, this is not a talk about food this morning, but we have an entire food industry, you can go on the next slide. We have an entire food industry whose main goal is to get you to buy and consume as much food as possible. They're not concerned about your health. They're not concerned about your wallet. They're concerned about what they can get from you. And their sole goal is to make you consume. Now, I don't want to necessarily embarrass myself, but here we are. When I was younger and the ingredients were a little better, one of my favorite things to do growing up was to make microwave popcorn and then lick the inside of the bag afterwards. It might not have been butter, but it tasted like butter back then, at least. And there was salt, and it was like, ah. But you're not doing that and then going to the gym. But the thing is, it's worse for our mind. A lot of what they talk about now is what they call the attention economy. And the attention economy says, I need your eyeballs looking at my website or my app for as long as humanly possible. Primarily so that I can show you as many ads as I can stuff into your feed. And so there is a world out there dying to get your attention away from what God has called you to do. If I were to go out tomorrow and say, I want to run a marathon, if I'm being generous, I might get a mile of light jogging. And then I thought it was 22 miles, but it's 26. That's far. That's far. Yeah. I'm not running 26 miles. About mile five, I'd probably be on the phone with Amanda, come get me. Please bring the car. And your next point is, you will only achieve what you've trained to do. You will only achieve what you've trained to do. I will not run a marathon because I have not trained to run a marathon. And unless a bear chases me for 26 miles, I will probably never run a marathon. In fact, maybe halfway through, I might decide maybe the bear is better. 10 years ago, you know, I said 10 plus years ago, let's not quibble over the exact time. Let's just say somewhere north of 10 years ago, I started doing CrossFit. I don't do it anymore, you know, much to your, you might not, you know. But I don't do CrossFit anymore, but I started doing CrossFit. Sorry, that was uncalled for. I started doing CrossFit, and do you know how to tell if somebody does CrossFit? They'll tell you. And so I went down for a trial class, and it nearly killed me, and I went back. So whatever that says about me. And when you sign up, the gym that I went to, they did an assessment workout. I think they were just assessing if they could get another $50 from me. But we did this assessment workout. And before I was going down to my assessment workout, I was coming from work, and I was hungry, I didn't have a good lunch, I didn't sleep very well, and I'm like, I need to fuel this body for what is about to come. And I thought, what would a peak level athlete do? And so I went to Jack in the Box. Now, I knew that I needed to work out, and Greece wasn't going to cut it, so no tacos, even though they are one of the greatest things man has ever achieved, Jack in the Box tacos. I once heard them referred to as cat food in a wet tortilla, but they are good. But I knew I couldn't eat that before the workout, so I did a Jumbo Jack, because I'm smart. I went to this workout, and 30 seconds into it, I had a Job moment, and I said, I've made a terrible mistake. Now, some of you who have read the Bible are thinking, what does that have to do with Job? It doesn't. I'm talking about Job from Arrested Development. If you've ever seen that show, he would always say, I've made a terrible mistake. And that was me. I was Job. The point being, though, that once I started working out, once I realized what was required of me, I knew I needed to change. And so I changed the way I ate, and I changed the way I slept. And I did things so that I could achieve what I wanted to achieve. I had to be intentional with my life. David didn't go and fight Goliath just because he had a good breakfast and he slept at a Holiday Inn the night before. Now, let me just tell you, I'm going to continue to pepper this teaching with references to movies or commercials or stuff that I grew up with. That was a commercial reference. So, I'm sorry if you don't get them. But they were funny to me when I wrote it. So David, he didn't go out to fight Goliath just because he was some keyboard jockey going, I'm going to show them how it's done. You didn't know it, but they had keyboards back then. He was trained and ready. But he had never fought in a war before. As he kept his sheep, it says that he fought off a lion and a bear. Now, part of you thinks like, why? What? You know, the lion will probably be full after one. But a couple months back, that fire they had in L.A. that burned down all these homes, there was one cul-de-sac. I can't remember if he was a dentist or no, maybe he was a brain surgeon. I think he was a brain surgeon. This owner of this house, he fought off the fires for 2 days straight. Well, part of it was because he was prepared. He knew that fire was a danger, and so he had hoses, and he had water and stuff ready to go in case there was a fire. And it says that him and his two sons fought off this fire at their house for 2 days. And they were thinking, this is my home, and I'm not going to let it be destroyed. And so David, in the same way, the sheep were everything. It was their food, it was their wealth, it was their livelihood. These sheep were everything to them. And he said, lion, bear, I don't care, you're not getting what's mine. But the thing about him fighting off the lion and the bear, God didn't send, well, I don't know that God sent the lion or the bear, but God wasn't preparing David to fight a lion and a bear. He was preparing David to fight Goliath. And this is your next fill in the blank. God is training you for the battles to come. What you're going through right now is not to help you with what you're going through right now. What you're going through right now is to help you with the Goliath who's down the road that you don't even know about yet. But what if David had run from the lion and the bear? Then when Goliath shows up, he's running from there too. So it's not, you know, we don't know what's to come. But it's not just that, though. It's not just preparing ourselves. The guy that started CrossFit, he always had like a timer or some kind of measurement to any workout that he did. And his thing was, you will always push yourself harder if there's an element of competition to it. He said that one time he was rowing on his rower by himself, and he said, he's getting a good workout in. And then he said his dog came down and sat next to him and looked at the screen on the rower, and he started pulling a little harder. Your next fill in the blank is, don't train alone. If your next fill in the blank is, don't train alone. Oh, is it up there? Oh, don't go alone. Oh, I wrote mine wrong. I mean, I wrote them both, so I must have written them correctly. Don't go alone, which is also what I have written here. Don't go alone. We are talking all the time in this church about small groups, small groups, small groups. And there's a reason for that, is because if I am not surrounding myself with people who are speaking into my life and strengthening me when I am struggling, then I'm going to get knocked down the first time something comes my way. We are not like this solo warrior that God has called to go out into the wilderness and strike fear into the enemy. We're meant to have community with each other, to build each other up, to carry each other when we struggle. I don't know if you've ever had the experience like I have, where you kind of get some confidence and you're like, yeah, I got this. And you go out the door and life just kind of rolls you over. It's not a battle that we were meant to fight alone, and we have to be reliant upon God in it. I want to talk to you about Solomon briefly, but I want to give you a little side note. My son and I, Nathan, we took Hebrew together for a year. And when you translate from one language to another, when they translate names, a lot of times what they do is called transliteration. Transliteration just means they take letters in the target language that sound like the letters in the original language, and so they try to make the names the same across the languages. And that works really well up until it gets to English, and we just kind of mangle it. Because English is just kind of three languages mangled together, and when you ask about grammar, it's the rules are made up and the points don't matter. That was a reference to Whose Line Is It Anyway? Great show. But, so Solomon, I am sure that in ancient Israel, his name sounded very regal and majestic and kingly. But as far as we can tell, the way his name was originally pronounced is Shlomo. I'm sure that when people came and bowed down to King Shlomo, it was probably better then. But now it's like, you say that, and I feel like that's something that a bully would call somebody on the playground. Hey, Shlomo, get over here. I'm talking to you, Shlomo. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But I thought it was very funny, and I needed to share. So let me talk about Solomon by first talking about the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Adam and Eve were placed there, and God told them to rule over creation, to be its caretakers. And he told them this, and then he puts a tree in the garden called the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve, you know, here's God, make wise decisions, rule over the garden. Here's a tree called the fruit of good and evil. Don't eat from it. You might be like, God, I think that would probably be useful in a way to have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, jumping forward to Solomon, in 1 Kings, when he was put on the throne, there's a story where God tells him to ask him for something. And a lot of times, our Bible will translate this that he asked for wisdom. But what it actually says is he prayed for the discernment between good and evil. The same phrasing that was used for the tree in the garden. Now, what if we imagine a different story of the Garden of Eden, one where Adam and Eve don't look at the tree and say, that looks good to me, I am going to take it because I want it. And instead, Adam and Eve go to God and say, God, you give us the wisdom to rule. You give us the knowledge of good and evil. Because plenty of time in this life, we can see something and say, I want that, and I'm taking that. As opposed to going to God and saying, God, you give me what I need. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has and is giving us everything that we need. But what does it say? Through the knowledge of him who called us. And one of the things that we get from that knowledge is knowing that he will never leave us. He will never send us out alone. He will walk with us. It says, to the end of the age. And so it brings us to the final part. Remember why you run. You have to remember why you run, because sometimes it feels like too much. Probably lots of times it feels like too much. You will go through things and you will say, God, this, I can't do what you're asking me to do. In 2 Corinthians verse 11, Paul says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Now, he's essentially saying 39 lashes. That's because at the 40 lash mark, people started to die. And so they were like, I don't want to kill you. I just want to hurt you as badly as I possibly can, and so that you can go on living with it and remember how badly I hurt you. So that's 40 lashes minus one. So he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That was the race that Paul was running. And our struggles might not stack up to Paul's struggles, but that doesn't mean in our moments of struggle, it can't feel overwhelming and it can't feel like too much. But the great thing about the Bible is that it is a story full of people going into situations that feel overwhelming, that feel like too much, that feel like, God, this is too much for me. And they are all stories that end with God coming through for them and them ending up in victory, not because they were great, but because He is great. When I was volunteering in youth some years back, let's not quibble about numbers, but Rachel used to tell us, if you don't feel like quitting at least once a quarter, you're probably doing it wrong. So how did Paul endure his race? How did he go through the things that he go through? And how can we go through the things that we will go through? In Acts, we are first introduced to Paul in chapter 7. For anybody who doesn't know the story of Stephen, so in Acts, you have the church like exploding in growth, just thousands and thousands of people coming to salvation, so much to the point that the apostles were running around doing everything, and they're like, we cannot handle all this stuff. So they said, let's appoint people full of the Holy Spirit and godly people to take care of some of this stuff. Stephen was put in charge of passing out food to the widows. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked at a, like a senior living facility, but let's say if you're on the application, and they're like, who knows what happened to Stephen? He was stoned, right? So, you're going to apply for some nursing home worker, and on the application, it's going to be like, you may be stoned. probably not applying to that place. But this is where we meet Paul for the first time. It says in chapter 7, they cast him out, him being Stephen. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. In chapter 8, it says this, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is our introduction to Saul, somebody who, believing he was doing right, was zealously persecuting Christians, dragging them off to church, some to their death, and approving of it. And who would not think that God would be justified in striking Paul down for what he was doing to God's church? But it doesn't say that God struck him down. It says that God met him on the road. And where Paul was sowing anger and hatred and violence, God gave him mercy and grace and love. When Paul saw the truth, it wrecked him to the point that he was able to go through whatever he had to. You next fill in the blank. Jesus is the only reason and purpose that will sustain you. Paul's going to tell us exactly why he was running his race. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. That I might win more of them. Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessing. Paul was there. A life of suffering, of pain, of anger. He knows the darkness that they were living in, and he was willing to do whatever it took to get just a few more. Some of you may have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It's a true story of a man named Desmond Doss. He joined during World War II. And he was, to an extent, like a conscientious objector. He refused to carry a rifle because he said, I won't hurt anybody. But he wanted to join, so he joined as a medic so that he could help save people. And the story culminates as his division was sent to this island to fight the Japanese to this place called Hacksaw Ridge. And so his unit, they climb up this ridge, they go and attack the enemy, and they are pummeled. Not the enemy, the Americans. They are pummeled and driven back. And so the story of Desmond Doss is that he spent that night after the battle alone with people shooting at him, and he dragged and carried what they estimate to be 75 people back to safety with no weapon. And in the movie and in interviews, he says every time he went back out, he said, God, give me just one more. And that's the attitude that Paul has here. Just give me one more. If I can get one more. Maybe you've seen the movie Schindler's List. It's about a wealthy, wealthy man who during World War II smuggled Jewish people out to save them from the concentration camps. And in the movie, it ends and he's at this train station surrounded by all these people that he saved. And he's not like running around doing a dance, pumping his fist in the air. He's looking at all the people that he saved and he says, I could have done more. He says, this car... Why'd I keep this car? I could have saved 10 people with that money. He looks at his watch. He says, this could have gotten me one, maybe two, at least one. And it's estimated that he saved 1,100 people. We will run the race to the extent that we understand the forgiveness that God has given us. We have received a love that is so deep that you cannot reach the end of it. I can run the race that was set before me because I know the sacrifice that was made for me. It's not a theoretical sacrifice. Because Jesus ran that race. He didn't just sit up on his throne in heaven. It says that he took off his glory like a robe. He came down to earth. He ran his race. And at the end, he said this prayer. He said, "If this cup can be taken from me, let it be taken, but your will be done." And so he died so that I might know God. And nothing I achieve or gain in this world is worth more than that. That slide that I told you about, we sang that song, "Is He Worthy?" He is. He is. But you might be thinking to yourself, like, well, let me tell you what I think. I think missionary work, that's great. I would love to do missionary work. Are they going to have stuff that I like to eat there? Because I only like a couple of things. So is it going to be something that I like? Maybe I'm not called to be a missionary. You might be asking yourself, what have I got, God? What have I got? Paul did this stuff. People are doing this stuff. I'm not preaching to coliseums of people. I'm not on the other side of the world saving people. What have I got? Well, let me tell you a story. There was a young woman who started coming to this church. She had met Amanda, and she started coming to this church. Through that, she became saved. Her boyfriend that she was living it with at the time, she began to realize, I'm not living my life right. She brought him to church. He got saved. And then they got married. And then they had a child. And now they are raising their children that they might know salvation. Do you know how Amanda met these people? She was the drive-through person at Starbucks. The drive-through person at Starbucks that Amanda would go to each morning to get a coffee saw something in Amanda to the point where at some point they exchanged, like, here's my Facebook, here's my Instagram. And then one day she messaged her and said, hey, can we get together to talk? And they began to talk. And she said, you have something that I don't. And I don't understand what it is. And there is a family that we will rejoice in heaven forever with. Because Amanda was the light of God to the person in the window at Starbucks. So if you ask yourself, well, what can I do? You can be the light of God to the people that you come into contact with. You can be the light of God in a world that hates, in a world that suffers. You can be that light, so that they might know the love that God has for them. Amen?
Amen.
As we close out in prayer, in Hebrews 4, it says, we come once more to the throne of grace. Which king talks about their throne as the throne of grace? You know, we joke when Ray's not here in staff meeting, who's going to sit in the seat of power? But God's is a throne of grace. A throne of grace that we can come to and say, it doesn't matter what happened yesterday. because I can be that now and I can be that tomorrow. So that we come once again to your throne of grace for a love and a mercy that we don't deserve and we didn't earn. We come to know you better, that we might walk in the ways that you've called us to walk, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, that we might run the race that you've set before us and run it to win. God, you are our hope and our salvation. We ask that you be with us, but we ask knowing that you've already promised that you will. We pray in the name of Jesus, and we say, amen.
Amen.
So, I will be up here. If you have questions, we'll have leaders up here. If you need prayer, or you want to tell me what I got wrong, or anything else. So, pray that you guys have a good week.